Now, in the book of Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 12, it's a promise from the Word of God that tends to stir the imagination of believers. Writing there through the inspiration of the Spirit, the prophet Hosea gave these instructions to the people of Israel and by extension to us today. It says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you." You know, when we read passages like this, our hearts and our minds are drawn to a subject that is heavy on the hearts of many people today, the subject of revival within the church. Maybe you've heard that term tossed around, the idea of God reviving His people, stirring up within those who already know Him a passion, a commitment to be a part of God's program, reaching out and touching the lives of those who don't know God in a personal way, drawing hundreds, if not thousands of people in one fell swoop into the kingdom. And as a result, leaving an entire nation, an entire people, completely changed forever. When we hear about the revivals of the past, revivals like the Reformation, like the Great Awakening in America, there is something that almost stirs up a kind of holy jealousy within us. We find ourselves saying, "Oh, if only I could be a part of something like that. If only God would allow me to live in a time where His Spirit moved in a powerful and unmistakable and ultimately life-changing way. What a blessing that would be." Well, folks, there are a lot of people today who are beginning to wonder if we, in our time, are in the midst of just such a radical reawakening spiritually. There are all kinds of different perspectives on this issue. Some people say there are more people coming to Christ today than at any time in the history of mankind. And so they would point to revival and say, "See, it's happening." Still others would become with sensationalism and signs and wonders and almost bizarre phenomena and say, "See, God is beginning to move in ways that are inexplicable apart from the supernatural. Clearly, revival is in our midst." Still others might say, "Yes, God is doing a completely new thing, a thing that is so new it is not even recorded in the pages of the Word of God, and we must boldly follow wherever God might lead in these directions." Maybe you've heard some of this talk. Well, the more talk of revival and God doing a new work in our day rises in our midst, the more I believe it is necessary and essential for us to be equipped to evaluate these claims of revival according to the standards of the Word of God. Folks, it is not enough for people simply to have an emotional experience attributed to God and say, "That is revival." It is not enough even to see a number of people coming to Christ and say, "See, all these people are coming into the kingdom. That is revival." Folks, in order for us to understand the kind of reawakening the Lord truly longs to do within our hearts, we don't need to be so much looking at what God is doing now and speculating, as much as we need to be looking back at what God has already revealed to us within His Word about His patterns, about His program, about the process that He takes His people through when He begins to revive the hearts of the church. This morning in the book of Acts, chapter 11, we are going to see an example given for us of an incredible new direction the Lord was leading the early church into. We're going to see some remarkable characteristics in this leading of God into a brand new area that can give us the tools necessary to discern whether these claims of revival that are sweeping across our country today are valid and are of God, or are spurious and are simply the result of overheated imaginations and emotionalism. Folks, we need to be discerning in our day. And fortunately, God will give us, in Acts chapter 11, an example of Him leading, yes, in a radical and in a sense a new way, but in that radical and new way, some unmistakable patterns and characteristics that can keep us on track in our day. We are going to see this morning in the book of Acts three unmistakable signs of true Spirit-led revival. First of all, true Spirit-led revival, we'll discover in Acts chapter 11, is always scripturally supported. God will not deviate from the pattern He has set down within His Word, and we'll see how God reaffirmed that in Acts chapter 11. Secondly, we'll discover that when true revival, a true spiritual reawakening happens, there is also some fundamental fruit to look for. Not necessarily signs and wonders, but the greater miracle of truly changed human lives. And finally, we'll see that when God begins to work in a sweeping move of His Spirit, He is not so much interested in a massive movement as much as He is interested in an individual inclination to follow more closely, to have a deeper love, to have a greater commitment individually and personally among His people to Jesus Christ. And we will see how this great move of God's Spirit impacted the lives of individuals. Hopefully this morning we will discover in this extremely controversial area that the best way to stay on track in terms of what God may be doing in our future is by grounding ourselves with a clear understanding of how God did radical and new things in the past. We'll discover by having this foundation under our belts in Acts chapter 11 that we can not only, as a result of this, reject those claims of false revival, but also be prepared to embrace a true work of revival through God's Spirit when it begins to happen in our midst, as it may actually be happening in our day and our time today. To catch up to speed of where we are in our study in the book of Acts, if you were with us in Acts chapter 10, you know that God had been doing some amazing work in the lives of individuals. We discovered just how committed God was to saving even one person whose heart was open and inclined towards Him. We saw the story of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. We saw how God, against all odds, gave this Roman soldier a heart that was inclined to want to draw near to the true and living God. And along with that change of heart in that one individual person named Cornelius, we saw that God was also about the business of changing the heart of a preacher, a guy named Simon Peter, showing Peter a vision from heaven, saying, "Look, Peter, it is okay to go and minister to non-Jewish people." A very radical turn of events. Finally, we saw how God's preparation produced incredible fruit. Before Peter could even do his altar call, the Holy Spirit came upon this group of Gentiles who were open and listening to the presentation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, the world of Simon Peter had been rocked. His tradition-bound, Jewish-oriented sensibilities that God's love was only extended to the Jewish people and they alone had been blown away. But Peter was going to come face to face with something else. Although God had convinced Simon Peter beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was doing a new thing, that non-Jewish people were being invited into the kingdom, Peter was about to come face to face with the fact that not everybody shared his sense of conviction. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 11 and verse 1. It says this, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now notice something. What is the objection that is being raised by these people in Jerusalem, these hardcore Judaizers, if you will? Well, their objection was not that Peter shared the gospel with Gentiles. They were not even so concerned that the gospels had responded, that the Gentiles had responded positively to the gospel. But notice what their main objection was. Peter, you associated with Gentiles. You went into their dwelling place. Horror of horrors. You even ate with them. Now, seeing as though, looking out at your freshly scrubbed Sunday morning faces, most of us here today fall into the category of being Gentiles, we can have a hard time with this. What in the world was the big problem? Why did the average Jewish person have such an aversion to dealing with Gentiles? And an aversion it was. In Jewish culture, if you happen to brush up against a non-Jewish person, you are required by tradition to immediately go home, bathe yourself several times, and burn the clothing that the Gentile had brushed against. They were that hardcore about being separated from the Gentiles. Why? Well, you have to understand a little bit of Jewish history. Have you ever noticed in human nature we tend to swing like a pendulum from one extreme to another? Back about 500 years before these events took place, the Jewish people were anything but separated from the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, they had become so cozy with the nations that surrounded them. They were rejecting the worship of the true and living God and beginning to worship the idols of the nations. Well, interestingly enough, God had a way of dealing with that lack of spiritual loyalty. He sent a Gentile nation, the very nation that had the patent, if you will, on idolatry, Babylon, to come in and wipe out the Jewish nation, to haul the Jewish people off into captivity for 70 years. Well, the Jewish people never forgot that lesson. They never fell into idolatry again. You could see them saying, whatever happens to us, we are not going to make the mistake of compromise ever again. And being human beings like the rest of us, they took that positive lesson, but they took it a little bit farther than God had ever intended. To the point where they were saying, man, we are going to be so careful not to compromise with the attitudes of the Gentiles that we will never even associate with the Gentiles. We will hate and despise these people. We'll put up barriers and walls and keep the Gentiles out. Well, that's kind of a tragic turn of events, because one of God's great purposes for the people of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, to show by their different ways and their different worship that there truly was one true and living God as opposed to the idols of the nations. And so in reacting to the discipline of God, they had thrown the baby out with the bathwater. You ever done that before? Gone a little bit to the extreme? You see, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people had completely lost their idea of reaching out to those who simply did not know the Lord. And it's a sad turn of events. As a matter of fact, it's a turn of events that Jesus dealt with directly during His ministry. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, and verse 14, actually verse 10, we'd start there, we see that Jesus was criticized for the fact that He did not maintain that rigid sense of separation that was so prominent among the Jewish people. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 9, we read, "And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard that, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" See, you've got to understand how radical those words were to the people of Jesus' day. They thought they were doing God a favor by separating themselves from the sinner, from those who didn't know God. What Jesus was saying is, look, I'm precisely here to reach those people. Isn't it funny how we duplicate the same mistakes in our own lives? Granted, the Lord doesn't want us to compromise with the world. But in our zeal to avoid compromise, sometimes we cut ourselves off. And so we've taken our light that we were intended to shine before the world and placed it under the bushel basket of the church. We shine for one another. We have shining contests saying, see how shiny I am? No, no, no. I'm shinier than you. See, I've got 100 candle power spiritual witness. And see how wonderful it is? You go, no, no, no. Mine's 150. And all we're doing is comparing with each other while a world lost and in darkness never gets a chance to see it at all. You see, the Jewish people, even Jewish believers, had fallen into that trap. And so when they heard about the Gentiles receiving the Word of God, they weren't going, wow, people coming to know God? People putting their faith and their trust in Jesus? Even Roman centurions? What a wonderful thing. They're going, oh, no, you violated the rules. You aren't keeping our little external traditions anymore, and we are upset and we're offended. How do you deal with that? How do you get through that kind of hardening of the spiritual arteries? Well, look at how the Lord led Peter to respond to these very serious charges. He lays out a very interesting testimony here. Verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice say to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who had said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? A few very interesting things about this testimony being shared here. I call your attention to a very interesting comment that Peter makes in verse 9. He says, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, some of you who were with us last week or who are Bible scholars are probably getting a little bit bored with this particular statement from God. After all, didn't we see this already in chapter 10? Haven't we talked about this at length? Why in the world does God repeat this whole description of what's going on here? Well, I believe that God doesn't waste His words. Folks, the Bible is a book that reveals to us the nature of some very serious subjects. The existence of God. The nature of God Himself, what it means to know Him personally. This is a book that deals with ultimate issues. And guess what? For a book dealing with ultimate issues, it's not very long. It doesn't contain the answers to every question that might cross your mind concerning the Almighty or the afterlife or what it means to enter into the afterlife. And so if God doesn't answer all of our questions in the Word of God, those things which He does reveal to us in the Word must be awfully important. The end of the Gospel of John makes the interesting observation that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written, the entire world could not contain the books. So if this is what we have, this record is what we have of God's dealings with mankind, what is in here must be incredibly significant. So, if God repeats a particular incident in Scripture, may I suggest to you this morning, it's worth paying attention to on a number of levels. And again, verse 9, I believe, is one of the reasons God repeats the message. God says to Peter, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." Now, those of you who are reading through this and understand the context, understand what God was saying. What God was saying to Peter is, look, don't let your traditional view of the Gentiles inhibit you from being a part of what God is doing. If God says, I love Gentiles, go and love Gentiles. If God says, do it, that's enough for you. But may I suggest to you that with this very succinct but powerful statement of God is also contained the answer to a problem that no doubt has dogged your heels like a yappy little Yorkie while you're out on a jog in your life at one time or another. The spiritual problem I'm referring to that seems to follow after us relentlessly is the issue of condemnation in the Christian life. Now, most of us know that Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He bore our guilt, He bore our wrongs when He died on the cross. However, although we know that in our heads, our hearts, as fallen and fallible human beings, seem to have a different verdict about ourselves. Have you ever totally, miserably, and unexcusably blown it in the Christian life? Have you ever found yourself just so deep in an act of the flesh that it just stuns you that something like that could happen to you? Believe it or not, true confession time, it's happened to me more than once, sometimes more than once a day. I think about one time, not long after I came to know the Lord. Man, all I wanted to be was a good witness to my family. I was the first Christian in my family. And, you know, again, I had a little brother who's 13 years younger than I am, and we've had a very interesting relationship down through time. And when I was growing up, I'd just come to know the Lord. I was a teenager. I remember one day I went walking into my room, and I noticed that something was amiss. One of my prized possessions, a Pete Rose autographed baseball, was missing from my room. I had gotten this not signed at some card show or sending away from it. I got Pete Rose to sign this baseball at a Dodger game, and so it meant an awful lot to me. And I kept it in a plastic container, and there it was. It was going to be hermetically sealed. Richards, for generations onward, would have this baseball. And now it was gone. Where was it? Well, lo and behold, I discovered, much to my chagrin, that my little brother and his friend decided they wanted to play catch, and it was right after one of those Southern California rainstorms. They had taken my baseball out there and had made a big muddy mess out of it, and lo and behold, a few hours later I came back, and there was the baseball back in the container, but completely brown with the signature just obliterated. Well, being a charter member of the Big Brothers Club, I knew immediately what to do. I ran down the hallway, found my little brother watching television, pounced on him on the couch, and was about to beat him senseless when my dad walks in. And my dad sees me, fist clenched over my little brother, ready to exact the wrath of God upon him. When my dad looks at this and he said, is this any way for someone who claims to follow the Lord to act? Oh, man, you ever gone through one of those? You're just nailed. There's no excuse. You've just blown it. How did I feel? Well, probably like you feel when you blow it. Condemnation. Oh, man, Lord, I'm worthless. I'm scum. I mean, I just am the worst Christian to ever walk on the face of the earth. You ever felt that way? You ever had those thoughts start to bombard your mind? I'll tell you what, you look at your performance, you are destined to go through that ringer. But if you look at your, not your performance, but your salvation through the lens of God's performance on your behalf, through the lens of the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin when He died on the cross, you have a completely different perspective. See, sometimes we want to call ourselves common and unclean. And I believe that God has the same message for us. Don't you dare call something unclean that God has cleansed. Folks, the Bible tells us that we are not going to be sinless as people. Nor does it advocate we play a little denial game and say, well, I guess my sins don't matter because way back when Jesus paid the price for my sin. But the Bible does tell us that if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Lord will cleanse us from our sins, and He does a wonderful job on it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, there is an incredible description of what the Lord has done for us as believers. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, before the Lord, you are cleansed and made whole. You are decked out in these wonderfully beautiful festal garments, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. And that is the message that God was driving home to Peter. Will God drive that message home to you? Next time you fall, next time you blow it, what are you going to do? Are you going to fall back into the ritualism that has dominated the church for centuries and sit around and beat yourself and say, oh, worthless person that I am, and maybe if I make myself miserable enough, then God will get around to forgiving me? Or will you realize that it is almost a sin, in fact, I believe it is a sin, to call anything common or unclean that God has already cleansed? Accept that forgiveness. Accept that restoration that God has for you. And a remarkable miracle will begin to take place in your life. Instead of trying to be righteous to make something up to God to atone for your sin, because your sins have already been atoned for, you'll discover the incredible power, the incredible joy of serving God out of gratitude, not out of guilt. God repeats this account, I believe, for that reason. Another reason that this account is repeated is because of the radical nature of this new work, bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. How sensitive was Peter to all of that? Well, in verse 12, we are told that Peter took six witnesses along with him to back up exactly what had happened. Now, according to Jewish law and tradition, every matter had to be attested to by two or three witnesses. Peter realized he was getting into deep areas here, and so he doubled that amount. He was in essence saying, look, it isn't just me. This wasn't a wild hair that I had. This was something that God did. And here are six other people who can bear witness to you that this was what happened. I think Peter was going the extra mile to make sure that those with soft convictions in this area could have a solid base for understanding what the Lord Himself is doing. But the bottom line here is very significant. If God repeats something in the Word, we need to pay special attention to it. Peter lays it out. He says, look, this is what happened. This is what God has done. I remember the word of the Lord, how He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? What Peter was saying is, look, this isn't me. This isn't my movement. This isn't my convictions on the line here. This is the work of God. Who am I to get in the way of what God is doing, what God is saying? Folks, what an incredible relief it is when we begin to have Peter's perspective about the gospel. You know, when I first became a Christian, I was under the misguided notion that it was my responsibility to make the gospel acceptable to people, that I had to come up with all these very wise and philosophical arguments to justify, say, for instance, why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You see, it's a very narrow, very exclusivist view. And so I used to just do handsprings to try to have people think, well, this is reasonable. This is a reasonable guy saying these sort of things. Folks, I gave that up for Lent. Why? Because God never called me to justify His ways and His Word. God simply called me to share those things. And I'll tell you what, in my old age, I'm getting kind of obnoxious. I have this response now when someone says, "Well, how can you Christians say that Jesus is the only way?" I said, "Hey, I don't say it. Jesus said it. You think Jesus is a good teacher? What do you think about what He taught? He said He's the only way to God. Deal with it. Accept it, reject it, but let's not edit it." Folks, that's what Peter did. Who was I that I could withstand God? Who are you or I to edit what God's Word has to say? Who are you or I to stand up and say, "Oh, well, Lord, you have some nice suggestions about what eternity and what spiritual issues are all about, but let me put a little bit of my human perspective and my human wisdom. I know people, Lord, and they'll accept your Word a lot better once I get done with it." Oh, folks, may that never be. Let's have an attitude like Peter. "Hey, who am I to tell you anything different than God would tell you? Who am I to withstand God? Who am I to set myself up as a judge before God saying, 'That's good, God, and that's not. Get back to me when you get that thing in order.'" Whatever you're into, God, I'm into. Whatever you're up to, God, I'm up to. Life gets a lot more simple that way, folks. I think you'll find that's true. Notice the response that even these people, steeped in this concept that you could not even associate with a Gentile, notice the response they have once they hear these things. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Wow, what a remarkable turnaround. And you know, when we read this, we can almost come, I believe, to a false conclusion. We go, "Wow, Peter really shut those guys down. Those unspiritual, unperceiving, unbelieving individuals who put their tradition in front of what God clearly was doing. Why in the world did Peter even have to repeat all of this? If they were listening to God, they would have understood it from the first." And we kind of condemn these people who said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing, Peter?" Folks, I don't believe the Bible ever condemns that kind of a questioning spirit. You know, sometimes we in the Christian church tend to think that being spiritual means just smiling and nodding, and if someone stands up and says, "Well, this is what the Lord told me," or "This is what the Bible says," and we're supposed to be good, dutiful believers and smile and nod and go, "Okay, whatever. You're the guy standing in the pulpit. I believe whatever you say." Folks, we should never have that attitude. The Bible says, check things out. Never take anybody's word when it comes to spiritual truth apart from God. I believe that these Jewish believers in Christ, those who were of the circumcision contending with Peter, were blessed by God with the full story because they weren't going to just blindly accept this thing on the basis of Peter's testimony. And folks, that can be life insurance for us in our crazy, spiritually confused times. The Bible never says blindly accept something because some guy on television told you so, or you heard it on the radio, or you read it in a book. Folks, the Bible's message is check things out. Test what's going on. Test movement. Someone comes up to you and says, "Yes, God is doing a great revival, and it begins by Him paralyzing you and putting you face down on the carpet for 4 days, or making you drunk in the Spirit so that you can't even drive your car home." Well, that sounds very impressive. And the people that come through these things say, "Oh, wow, you know, it's really amazing, and this is my experience, and this is what happened to me." Check things out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, any movement of God should be open to Spirit-led scrutiny. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, we read, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The Bible's message there is simply because a lot of people are going in one direction doesn't mean that the Lord's leading them. Don't be a spiritual lemming. You know the lemmings, those things you see on those specials? Those little rodents, they all get running in one direction and they keep running, running, and running and they all fall off a cliff. Why? Because the guy in front of them is doing it. Don't be carried along by those sort of things. Someone comes to you and says, God is at work here. Test it. Check it out. Have a scriptural reason for everything you're involved with and everything you decide not to be involved with. Someone comes to you and says, well, I have a message for you from the Lord. The Bible's response to that? Check it out. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, we see a direct command that we don't gullibly accept every spiritual message that comes down the pike. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits because whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Folks, I have gotten a number of people who come up to me with a glassy look on their face and say, oh, the Lord's given me a word for you. And I'll look at them, and my first inclination is to be a little skeptical. I've learned not just to dismiss those things out of hand. The Lord does speak to His people and personalizes His word in our day. But the other side of it is, I'm not going to gullibly accept something just because someone says, oh, the Lord told me, He showed me these wonderful colors, and this means this for your life. I go, well, where does the Word of God say that? Oh, well, it doesn't, see, but this is something that God has just done through me. Sorry. Get back to me when you're a little bit more biblically based. Don't let someone put things over on you with the ooky spooky, oh, I've been with God and you haven't routine. There's all kinds of people like that out there in the world. You don't have to pay attention to what they're saying unless what they say jibes with the Word of God. We are to test all things. How did the early church test all things? Why were they silent in light of Peter's proclamation? Well, consider how they determined that this move of God was truly the will of God. First, Peter talked about the presence of God and what was going on. This was consistent with God's ways down through time. God had always intended Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Read Isaiah chapter 42 if you doubt that. Secondly, this move was consistent with the principles of God. It was consistent with God's Word. For God so loved the world, we are told, that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus told the church, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Finally, this move of God was consistent with the promises of God, that God's message of love and forgiveness would go out into every corner of the globe. You see, the people listening to this had to weigh it out. Am I going to go for tradition, or am I going to go for what clearly is a Bible-attested, Holy Spirit-anointed move of the Lord? And after that, they really had nothing to say. Folks, let me just give you one piece of advice. And this will serve you well, especially as things get more and more confusing in these last days. In Acts 17:11, we are told that Paul himself spoke to a group of individuals in a place called Berea. Luke makes an interesting observation about the Berean believers. He says they were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. Folks, if these Bereans were checking out the Apostle Paul, you had better be checking out what you hear from this pulpit, what you hear from the radio, what you hear from television. Because God, at Judgment Day, will never look at you and say, well, what did they tell you on the radio? What did Pastor Scott tell you on Sunday morning? No, He's going to say, how did you deal with My Word? Were you discerning? Were you a person that just wasn't gullible? Were you a person that was so committed to hearing from me and me alone that you check things out for yourself? Folks, I love you guys a lot. And I hate to see it when someone gets off on one of these wild hair goose chases and starts pursuing weird doctrine. But I'm here to tell you personally, I can't keep you from that. I can't keep you from wasting your time and wasting your life in these spiritual dead ends. Only you, through faithfulness to God's revealed word, can avoid that cul-de-sac. I can exhort you in that direction, but you're responsible. And guess what? Now that I've told you, you're double responsible. You can't get away with it anymore. So here we see the first true sign of a real revival. It is supported by Scripture. You don't have to take Scriptures out of context and cram them into your little mold to get it to fit. It flows beautifully with the entire gist of the Word of God. But that's not the only example of real revival that we see here. The second aspect of this real revival, we see as this work of God begins to be cultivated. Take a look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, who were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Do you see something wonderful happening here? Here we see the aftershocks of the ministry of a guy named Stephen. You know, oftentimes when we look at the book of Acts, if someone were to ask you, well, in the early church, who is the greatest evangelist? Who made the greatest impact on the world for Jesus? Most of us would say, well, clearly it was the Apostle Paul. But here we see that the guy who really had the greatest impact was a guy named Stephen. Because as a result of Stephen's testimony, persecution broke out in the church. And when persecution broke out in the church, the disciples who were so comfy and cozy in Jerusalem scattered to the four corners of the earth. And as they scattered, they shared the gospel with other people. You know, I am firmly convinced that no one is going to be more shocked about his rewards in heaven than Stephen. God is going to be lavishing all these rewards on Stephen, and Stephen's going, well, I don't get it, Lord. I had such a short and such a brief ministry. Why are you blessing me with all these heavenly rewards? And God is going to say, Stephen, you don't understand. Because you were faithful in your ministry, I used that faithfulness to extend my gospel out. And every person who was reached as a result of that expansion of the gospel goes to your credit. Do you realize that you and I here today, if you know Jesus Christ in a personal way, can trace our spiritual heritage back to that crucial moment? What would have happened if the disciples had never left Jerusalem? Well, people that come from, you know, the Heinz 57 Gentile variety like myself would have never heard. But because God used Stephen, Stephen gets credit for my salvation. He's going to be rewarded for that. And yours too. What an incredible principle that is. Do you realize that because you shared the truth with one person, if that person comes to know the Lord and leads others to the Lord, you are going to reap similar heavenly rewards? What an exciting thing. And so we see this revival beginning to break forth. Verse 20 again says, but some of those who were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Here is a very important truth to grasp. There's lots of people saying, revival has come, it's everywhere, see, the signs are all around us. Well, what signs are we to look for in true revival? Well, here we see the signs, the fundamental fruit that real revival produces. Notice when Barnabas went to Antioch, the first thing that he observed was that he had seen the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? The fundamental fruit of real revival is the message of grace. when Barnabas went down to Antioch, how does he see the grace of God? Well, he sees the grace of God in the impact that it makes on individual lives. People were free from their guilt, from their burdens of the past. They were filled with the love of God. They were following Jesus, not out of guilt and obligation, but out of joy, out of love, because their sins had been forgiven. Folks, that is one clear sign that revival is taking place. People rejoicing not in their own righteousness, but because God, through His mercy and grace, has given us the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Some people believe that revival comes through legalism and people getting their act together and living by these rigid standards and codes. Nothing could be further from the truth. Real revival happens when people start serving God from the inside out. Notice the second fruit of real revival here. Not only grace abounding, but notice the emotional response. Barnabas saw this and he was glad. Now that seems kind of obvious. You see people growing in their walk with the Lord and getting excited about Jesus. Yeah, we'd be glad about that. But don't miss the point. A lot of Christians have. A true sign that God is working is a grin on your face. Now that is radical news to some people who believe that the sign of ultimate spirituality is this dour, somber, sort of baptized in lemon juice kind of expression. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm excited and joyful in Christ. And we look at these people and go, wow, they are so spiritual. I knew a guy when I was in seminary, never smiled. And I asked him one day, why don't you ever smile? And he goes, how can I smile when millions are going to hell every day? And we went, wow, that is so spiritual. And we used to be so intimidated by that. But you know, the more I read the Word of God, the more I find that when God is doing a work, instead of being Mr. Sobersides for Jesus, gladness is the natural outflow of that. A smile on your face. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 22, we are told that a merry heart does good like medicine, but bitterness is like rottenness to the bones. How many people have been turned out of the church of Jesus Christ because they've said, well, if that's what Jesus does to you, I'm not sure I need it. I've got enough things to be sad about in this life without getting one more in the name of religion. Folks, that dour sadness, that somberness, that can't smile, can't laugh, you know, things are just too serious. It sounds so spiritual. But a real sign of revival is gladness of heart. But notice something else that came out of this revival. Follow-up. Listen to what Barnabas did. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Notice Barnabas' instruction for real discipleship, for real growth in the Christian life, was dealing with the issues of the heart on purpose. Very interesting. The words translated, continue with the Lord, are very significant in the original language. That word continue can also be translated cleave. Now, those of you who have been around the Christian block know that when God puts a man and woman together in the relationship of marriage, they are to cleave to one another and become one flesh. What the Bible is saying here is that God desires for you and I to make job one in our lives, dealing with our heart relationship with God, just like we would in a marriage relationship. God wants your heart, folks. He doesn't want just your head intellectually. He doesn't want just your finances or your resources or your willingness to buy Him off with a few good works from time to time. He doesn't want your commitments. He wants your heart. And those of you who are married kind of have an insight into all of this. How would you like to be in a marriage with a person who says, well, I'm here in this marriage because I made this commitment. I don't really love you, and I'm not really interested in you, but I made this commitment, so I'm here. Boy, that would be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? I mean, there's a lot of people that hang on to marriages for that reason, and, you know, I'm not decrying that. Sometimes you've got to go through the hard times on the basis of that commitment and commitment alone. But understand this, from the beginning, God desired for marriage to be an incredible blessing. He desired for it to be oneness. He desired for it to be something that fires you up. The reason I believe that we fall so far short of this is because we are unwilling to deal with the issues of our own heart. And if you aren't dealing with the issues of your own heart, chances are you can't share out of an empty bucket. Why are you going to open your heart up to somebody else if you can't even open your heart up to God? God desires to so fill our hearts with His love and His joy that we do have that wonderful freedom to be able to share openly with others. And God longs to give you that same kind of committed relationship with Himself. But it has to be a purpose of the heart. We have to make a conscious decision. Okay, this day, Lord, I've got a choice. I can either draw near to You or I can draw away. This day, Lord, I decide to draw near. If we just make it that simple, Lord, just draw me near to You. Remove the barriers. Remove the impediments. Bring me into that intimacy with You. God will give us that gift of intimacy with Him. With purpose of heart, we will discover what it's like to continue or cleave with the Lord. I believe that was Barnabas's program for true discipleship. And notice that God not only sent a man who was able to share these kind of truths, but He also sent a man, Barnabas, whose life backed up these truths. Take a look at verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Notice what qualified Barnabas for ministry. A lot of people say, well, I'd really like to get involved in serving the Lord, but, you know, I've got to get qualified first. And by that, they think they've got to get educated, or they've got to get experience, or they've got to have some group of people say, yeah, you're the man. You know, you get our thumbs up. This board of people thinks that you're really anointed. Well, the Bible has a very different set of qualifications. First, Barnabas was qualified because he was a good man. That word good in the original language is the Greek word agathos. It means someone who is good, not only in character, but in the sense that his character rubs off on other people. He had a good impact on others. Secondly, we are told that he was full of the Holy Spirit. How do you tell someone is full of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not someone who walks around laying hands on people and they grow new arms and things like that, although I would tend to think that would be a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about the presence of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 tells us, is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Barnabas had these qualities. Wouldn't that be the kind of person you would want to be impacted by spiritually? But notice as well, he was full of faith. He was a person that trusted God with the ministry. In other words, he didn't run down to Antioch and say, whoa, 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 you guys say you're Christians, but have you been baptized yet? What about circumcision? You've got to do this and this and this and this. No, he went down and saw these people love Jesus, and he says, Lord, they're yours. You're their good shepherd. I'm going to trust them to You. Guys, just draw close to Jesus. If you draw close to Jesus, He'll tell you everything you need to do. I believe he was full of faith, and that caused him to be used. Notice the result, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Notice they weren't added to a church. They weren't added to an organization. They weren't added to a particular person's teaching. These people were added to the Lord and to He alone. Wow, what an exciting thing. This ministry is beginning to break forth. And as this ministry broke forth, another sign that Barnabas was truly used by God was he recognized his own limitations. Look at verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now remember, the last time we saw Saul was way back in Acts chapter 9. He'd come to know the Lord. He had this passion to reach the Jewish people. He gave it his best shot, and it was nothing but a disaster. The apostles in Jerusalem eventually sent him back to Tarsus and said, look, just chill out for a while. Well, Saul had chilled out for a while. It had been 7 to 10 years in time to this point. And let me tell you something. Saul wasn't doing much. Barnabas had to seek him. That idea of seeking, it's the same word that is used to describe a parent looking high and low for a lost child. Barnabas had to seek this guy out. Saul was in obscurity, but Barnabas wasn't going to be hindered by that. He sought him out high and low. And verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, some amazing things here. Saul was brought on the scene. Why? Because he had a teaching ministry. Here in chapter 11, we've seen two other aspects of the ministry highlighted for us. In verse 20, we see the aspect of preaching, that is, talking to people and drawing them into the kingdom. In verse 23, we see Barnabas encouraging or discipling believers, that is, personalizing the truth. But notice there's a third element of a full-rounded ministry coming into play here. Teaching. Explaining to people the truths of the Word of God. And folks, you got to have all three of those things in a healthy church. Without preaching, without drawing people in, a church becomes stagnant. It becomes ingrown. Without discipling, the church becomes sterile. People don't have relationships with one another. But without teaching, the church becomes shaky, subject to spiritual deception. Notice God has now brought every gifted person necessary to do the work of the ministry. Barnabas didn't have to say, wow, I better become a better teacher because I'm just an encourager now. You know, and that's not enough. No, God was saying, Barnabas, just encourage. That's your gift. Just encourage. You be faithful to that, I'll raise up someone to teach. Those other people who are preaching, God didn't say, oh, you're just preaching. Man, you really need to teach people too. No, God had each person to be raised up with the right gifts at the right time. Notice as well, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Folks, that's an object lesson in and of itself. Antioch was considered, after Corinth, the most sin-ridden city in the Roman Empire. It was absolutely disgusting. It would be like Las Vegas would be Corinth, but Antioch would be like Atlantic City. Notice what the Scripture says about this. In Romans 5:20, it says, where sin did abound, grace did what? Much more abound. What better place for Christians to receive their ongoing name than in this sin-ridden place where God was doing a rescue movement? Notice something else that happens here that's really mind-blowing. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine through all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Three neat ministries just described here real briefly. First, revelation was taking place. God was giving prophetic words to people. And what a marvelous thing it is when God does give a word of prophecy, personalizing His word, showing us His heart. Secondly, there was the ministry of relief. Those people in Antioch decided that their goal wasn't survival, but sharing. They saw other people hurting and they wanted to meet the needs according to their resources. But the most marvelous sign of revival we see here, you can almost miss in verse 30. This group in Antioch sends relief to Judea. Notice how they sent it. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Can you imagine what a mind blower that was for Saul? Remember what happened to him last time he was in Jerusalem? He went to Jerusalem and the people there were afraid of him. They said, oh man, this guy's faking it. It's just a clever persecution strategy. Could you imagine how badly that hurt Saul, who wanted above anything else to minister to his brethren, the Jews? And God said, look, Saul, it's going to take some time to work this out. You just chill out in Tarsus for about 10 years. Have you ever had God tell you to wait? Why, that's one of the greatest trials that we have in the Christian life. But notice the beautiful fruit that comes out of this waiting. God had so worked in Saul's life, that year of teaching in Antioch had so established his credibility that when the people of Jerusalem really needed a blessing, who did God send to do the work? Man, I bet walking down that road to Jerusalem with that gift for the church, Saul was just shaking his head and going, Lord, this has worked out better than I could have ever dreamed. You remembered me, Lord. You restored me. You revived me personally. And folks, this is the closing word I have to share with you about revival. When revival truly happens, it doesn't happen in the mass. Sometimes we believe that a true work of God is when we see people just like a herd of thundering cattle charging into the kingdom. We go, wow, that's a great work of God. But do you realize that from God's perspective, hey, it's great when a bunch of people come to know the Lord, but God never forgets the individual. God had a plan in the midst of all of this revival to restore a guy named Saul. And maybe this is the greatest exhortation we can get about revival. You want to see revival happen? You want to see tons of people come to know the Lord and excitement about Christianity sweep our land? Let it start in your own heart. Let God get a hold of you personally. Let the light and the love and the fire of God's love burn within you. And as you experience that restoration, a remarkable thing will happen. You'll find it's contagious. You'll find that that fire will spread like wildfire in a dried out, tinder-like area. But it's got to start with us, folks. It's got to start in here. Don't get hooked into a movement. Don't go looking for somebody else to get the ball rolling in terms of turning this country